Well, for a while now, I have been observing the overall emotional state of our country, probably not unlike some of you, and frankly, the overall emotional state of the world, at least as much as I can observe from where I am. And I've definitely been concerned about what I'm seeing. And when I talk with many of you, I believe you notice the same thing. For example, depression numbers are skyrocketing, along with crime numbers. School academic scores continue to go down, as do the numbers of those also interested, for example, in the Bible. It would be fair to say that motivation, quote unquote, is something more and more people need, but can't seem to find. Each day of each week, everyone in this room, those of you who are watching online as well, must decide when and or if just to get out of bed. Once out of bed, we each face a number of decisions ranging from, oh, am I going to take a shower? Am I going to shave? Am I going to get dressed up or not? Am I going to give 100% at school or at work or not? Am I going to be a happy and pleasant person to be around today or not? In other words, as we should all be very aware, every day we make decisions that indicate to God, as well as those around us, what it is that motivates us. So my question for you today, and the title of today's sermon, is where does a true Christian find motivation? Where does a true Christian find motivation? Now, before I go any further in the sermon, I would like to read a few statistics from the October 2021 Barna Group findings titled Millennials in America. And the reason that I'm doing this is because, as you will see in what I'm about to read here, this is a large percentage of the workforce today in our nation and around the world. And so this speaks to much of the mindset that's driving leadership, that's driving the academic world, etc. Quote, millennials are presently the most populous generation in American society. Depending on what birth cohort you assign to them, millennials represent roughly one quarter of the nation's total population and about one third of the adult population. If you consider millennials to be the niche born from 1984 to 2002, is the group we're talking about, as this report does, then that includes about 78 million individuals in this nation. Their influence in the marketplace, despite their relative youth, is undeniable. They constitute close to 4 out of every 10 working age Americans and about 3 out of every 10 registered voters. They are the prime segment of consumers in a nation built on consumption. This group is the most racially and ethnically diverse generation in our history. More than 4 out of 10 millennials are non-white. Further, a large share, more than 40% of millennials, are foreign-born. These factors provide the impetus for their energetic drive for racial equality and reconciliation. The driving values of the generation are a blend of old and new, and are often in conflict with the values of prior generations, and are even sometimes contradictory to their own values set. Examples of this new values platform include rewriting the rules of employment by valuing achievements rather than hours worked, and the social value of the tasks performed, preferring pets to children, and advocating tolerance while displaying little of it in their own behavior and attitudes. The faith alignments and activities of the generation bear only limited resemblance to those of prior generations. There are fewer self-professed Christians, as well as a large and growing mass of people who do not believe in a supernatural God, especially not the God of Israel, or the Bible as a source of unquestioned truth. Now, there are many more statistics that I don't have time to go into and won't share with you at this time, but I wanted to at least give you some insight for any who might not know regarding this particular group. I will not quote from Barna other than some specific statistics now, just to give you an idea of where our society is today in the minds of this large of group of people that is now driving our workforce, our company decisions, and our politics. 40% of young adults fit the don'ts category. These are people who don't know if God exists, don't care if God exists, or don't believe that He exists. 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds, so that's a little six-year window there, 39% identify as LGBTQ. Excuse me. Out of all the numbers I'm sharing with you, that one to me was probably the most stunning in some ways. 3 out of 4 millennials said they are still searching for their purpose in life. A majority admit to often feeling anxious, depressed, or fearful. Most millennials reject the existence of absolute moral truth. And when asked what's definitely worth sacrificing their life for, these were the results. They would sacrifice their life, according to them, for family members, and 53% of them said that. 41% said for your freedom. 32% said for friends. 29% said for your religious faith, 26% for your country, and 24% for your most cherished possessions. Now, I share this with you at the outset, again, simply because I think it is very important that we understand where we are in society today and then compare that with what God actually teaches in His inspired Word, the Bible. One thing that jumps out, or should, to all of us is the direct correlation of happiness, joy, and peace that comes from responding to God's calling that cannot be experienced or found any other way. Now, I'll share a couple of real-life examples with you from my life before we go to what God shares in His inspired Word. I'll change the names in each of these examples so as to protect the real identity of those involved. My point in using these real life examples is not to dwell on the specific people as much as rather to contemplate the difference and why the difference. Bob and his family have been attending God's church for a number of years. Although Bob was now only in his teen years, he had become an accomplished drummer. In many ways, he was ahead of his time when it came to drumming. He used 2 kick drums or 2 bass drums simultaneously, and that was not particularly common until the late 70s and into the early 80s. He did fair in school, but his real passion was to become the best drummer that he could possibly be. He played with various local bands as he neared the end of high school, and he entered various competitions exhibiting his skills. He even entered the talent competition that we used to have in the church way back in the 1970s. And he won at what was a district called a district level, which was the best in his state. And then also in the regional level, which was the best in several states, which meant then he went to California and performed at the national level and competed there at the church's auditorium along with the other regional winners in the U.S. and 2 from Canada. The winner of that competition always received a 4-year scholarship to the church-sponsored college. Now, this, of course, was a big deal because it was a free ride to go to school. And sure enough, Bob's performance at the Nationals created the usual response from both the audience and the judges. Absolute jaw-dropping awe. He won the 4-year scholarship, only to never use it. Instead, he stopped attending church shortly after that. He began taking drugs, and he joined with some other guys to form a hard rock band that became moderately successful. I lost track of Bob, so I do not know where he is, or for that matter, if he's even still alive. Now let me share with you the example of Max. Max grew up in a much more difficult situation than Bob did. Although Max also attended God's church from a young age, he came with his mom. And he did because his dad did not attend church. In fact, his dad really was not much of a dad to him at all. You see, his father was abusive, and much of that abusive nature came because he was an alcoholic. This was indeed a tremendous trial for Max's mom, and certainly for Max as well. Although Max's mom tried her best to teach Max about how important it was to make wise decisions and to make a stand for the truth of God, it was extremely difficult because of Max's dad, who continually made life far more miserable than it was meant to be for everyone in the house. Unlike Bob, who grew up in a warm, comfortable home, Max grew up in a home where his bedroom window was replaced with cardboard because it had been broken out. Max was used to simply getting by with whatever he had, and he shared whatever he had with all his friends. As it turns out, Max rarely missed church each Sabbath. He really did enjoy the company of his friends, and he appreciated hearing about the truth of God, and it actually resonated with him. Over time, Max became known as a leader in various situations among the other teens in church. And as he moved from teens into his 20s, he had learned the value of God's way of life enough to decide that it was time to counsel for baptism. By this time, he'd been out living on his own for a couple of years and working full time. Now, I was a bit younger than Max, but we enjoyed a very close relationship. We had many interests in common: sports, outdoor activities, music, similar sense of humor. We both really deep down wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. We may not have always recognized it at that time as that, but as I look back, I'm convinced that was a common goal. When I went to college in California, across the country from where I graduated high school, I would get occasional phone calls and letters from Max letting me know how he was and what was going on in his life. I certainly was very happy for him, as he seemed to really be enjoying life. Now, again, keep in mind, this was pre-internet and this was pre-cell phones and so on. So to make the effort to stay connected, you had to make more effort in order to do that. It's not like today's world and society at all. I remember how excited he was when he called to tell me that he had gotten baptized. He was really on a natural high. Not too long after that, I was still an underclassman in college, and I received a phone call. And as I listened to what I was being told, my heart swelled up in my throat and tears began to stream down my face. Max had been killed in a car accident just a few miles from his house. As is always the case in stories like this, I couldn't help but think about how unfair it seemed and how sad it was that his physical life ended only barely after getting started. Through difficult circumstances, he had managed to figure out what was really important in life, and yet he was never given time, much time on this earth, to really put it into practice. He was never married, never had children, obviously was not able to have grandchildren. You know, I share with you the example of Bob and Max because both had much of the same information and tools at their disposal to make decisions regarding their futures. And what came out over time in both of them is exactly what comes out of each of us in our example and how we live our lives. And that is our motivation. That's what comes out. In the example of these two individuals, one was motivated by becoming a musical success at the expense of anything else. The other was motivated by God's word to establish something in him far greater than he was capable of on his own. So let's now answer the question: where does a true Christian find motivation? Because we're all different, there are no doubt a variety of responses that we could all give to this question. What motivates a Christian? And in this message, I will give four specific points that I believe would be and certainly should be on the list of every true Christian. And I say true Christian, I put the word true there because there are lots of people who profess Christianity. I've discussed this before. We had a message recently comparing one aspect, for example, of true Christianity versus the world's idea, many people's idea of what Christianity is. Because there is a difference. We need to make sure that we're in line with what God actually teaches in the Bible. And this is not designed to put others down, because when God calls somebody into the truth, then obviously they learn something, we learn something that someone else who has yet to be called has not learned at this time. But God will call everybody in His perfect timing. So let's begin with point number one. A Christian finds motivation in developing a mind like Christ. A Christian finds motivation in developing a mind like Christ. There are so many examples and issues that we could discuss to break down this thought, all the way from being a loving person to being humble to being wise in our dealings with others. But let's begin by considering something Paul tells us in Philippians. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2 and begin from God's Word today here. Philippians chapter 2, and I would like to pick up in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now here we are reminded of how the Father and the Son operate as one. Paul, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, recognizes how important it is to be like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. What mind is it that a Christian is to have? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, we could stop and spend an entire sermon on that right there alone. Obviously, that's not the point of this message, and I'm not going to do that. But boy, does that speak directly to so much of what we see in society today. Selfish ambition. Let nothing be done that way. A true Christian does not operate and think that way. He thinks much bigger, broader than that. More bird's eye view. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Why? Because that's loving. That's how God thinks and God operates. Genuine care and concern about others. As the Bible teaches in reference to marriage, we are to look out for and care for, love the other person ahead of self. Well, that's not natural, is it? We're real good about making sure we've got what we want. Making sure what somebody else really needs, that's a little different. I'll talk more about that as we go on in the message today. But what we're reading here is the mind of Christ. This is what motivates a true Christian. This is the mind that I need to have. So this makes me think about what I'm doing, what I'm not doing, and why I'm doing it that way. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right, so this is his mind. That's the mind we are to have. That verse tells us this. So here we have the answer specifically to the question, what mind is a Christian to have? The mind of Christ. That is a mind filled with the Holy Spirit that recognizes what love really is, what it is not. And the mind that understands not only the importance of humility, but what it is and what it is not. Let me pause here for a moment to discuss something with you. Now, I'm going to assume that most of you in this room have heard the saying that sometimes your mind plays tricks on you. Many of you heard that, I would imagine. Now, this could certainly be the case with us if we do not force ourselves to think about what we are doing and what we are not doing. In other words, you just go through the motions. You can do different things, believing somewhere in your mind that you are such and such, when in reality, your actions are exhibiting and showing something otherwise. course, to be a consistently growing Christian, this is certainly something each of us has to recognize. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean, and I may have given this one before, but it certainly fits here, so bear with me if I've shared this with you. When Colleen and I were first married, I was struggling to get my window cleaning business going. I enjoyed doing the work. I enjoyed dealing with the customers. But I really wasn't particularly fond of cold calls. And for those of you who know what I'm saying when I say cold calls, that is, you just go and knock on doors or go work hard to find and drum up business. By the way, for as bad as I was at this, if we took any kind of personality assessment or test, my wife and I, now I'll at least score some points on this. She'll be down below zero on sales, by the way. It's definitely not her at all. But the point is, this was a part of what I needed to do in order to build a business. You got to go out and hustle up business. There's no other way. Well, I never enjoyed knocking on people's doors day in and day out. And so I was trying to build up both the commercial and the residential side, and trying to figure creative ways to connect with as many people as possible so that I could build this business. Well, as a result then, early on, I did not always make the wisest decisions with my time. Rather than go knock on more doors, I would sometimes, for example, come home early, make dinner for Colleen, who was working at her full-time job, and then I would convince myself that this was a really good use of time because what I was doing was good for the marriage and my wife would enjoy this. But what I failed to understand, or at the very least, ran from for a brief period of time, was that what Colleen really wanted was me to stay out longer, pursue more avenues, and to create revenue or income. Because that, of course, provides security and shows love and care and concern as well. That was far more important and far more loving than preparing a meal for her when she came home. Now, one of these provided a temporary moment of pleasure, at least that's what I convinced myself of, whereas the other actually provided security and long-term pleasure. Of course, it no doubt would have been better if I had always simply done the dishes afterwards, small side note. But the real issue for her was that I was not doing all that I could to get this business up and going as successfully as possible. Now, here's what I mean about our minds playing tricks on us. In my mind, I had convinced myself that what I was doing was really good for my marriage. In reality, I was running from something that I did not want to face. And equally important, what I was doing was not really giving Colleen security. It was rather difficult for her to see the good in me preparing dinner on occasion when I wasn't doing the one thing she really wanted and, frankly, we both really needed. You see, it was all about me. Well, I thought I was doing something for her. You know, with this example in mind, let's consider our motivation as a Christian. If we wish to consider ourselves a Christian, how we think and in turn act must be analyzed by self day in and day out. Isn't it amazing to think that although we are convinced we are doing something good for someone else, we can in actuality be selfish? You know, if we each took time in our Bible study to go through the various examples that Jesus Christ left for us in the Bible, I believe we would begin to see where too often we may have thought we were like Christ, when in actuality, not so much. Let's consider an example of what I mean. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if I stop and don't read any more than those words right there and ask you to think about that statement, what sense of responsibility do you draw from that? What motivation do you draw from that? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ooh, there's a lot in that. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, I find it absolutely tragic that this verse has apparently been so ignored over the years within different people, of course, and even within the body of Jesus Christ in some occasions. Now, I realize the two people cannot walk together unless they agree. We're told that in Amos. So doctrinally, it is true within God's church, we must be on the same page. But you know, having said that, there have been too many times in church history going back in time where people who professed to be in God's church and were on the same page perhaps doctrinally, but they didn't stand fast in one spirit. They did not have one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Rather, they found excuse, and that's really what it is, an excuse to separate from striving together. You've heard this, I'm sure, many times over the years, and I hope thought about it, and I've certainly shared this many times. The challenge that we have in everyday life, in our relationships with one another. But that's what God's kingdom is all about. Having the proper kind of relationship, not only with God, but with one another. And frankly, our relationship with God is not nearly as good as we think it is if our relationship with other human beings is not what it should be. That's a telltale sign that our relationship with God is not what it should be. To separate from striving together is not good. Fellow family members, this is not a mindset or an attitude that God condones, nor is it a mindset or attitude found in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you another example of convincing myself I was doing something that in actuality I was not. I thought because I enjoy relaxing on Father's Day, that meant Colleen enjoyed relaxing on Mother's Day. But I learned over time, I should have learned this a little bit earlier, that what Colleen actually enjoys is to have the feeling of accomplishment. In other words, us working together on a project. So us making her breakfast in bed, as nice as that was for her, was not anywhere near as nice as if we did a project together and then maybe we sat and ate together. She'd much rather we did something together out of love and respect for her before we ate together. Now, it's simply too easy for any of us to convince ourselves that we are doing something that we aren't or shouldn't. And by the way, it's not that she didn't appreciate the idea of breakfast in bed. It's more about what she really enjoyed, working on a project together. In other words, when you recognize and you genuinely care about someone else, you try to give them what they want, right? Not what you think they might like or that you think would be good for them. No. What is it that they like? Verse 27 makes it clear that God expects what God expects, and good things occur when we practice, not just profess, what God teaches. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, if you would. And we'll take a look at verse 1, begin reading here, Romans 12. And verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we read here in Philippians, a big motivation for a Christian should be to have the same mind as Christ, which, as we all should know or be learning, is the opposite of a self-serving mind. Verse 2 is very clear. Don't be conformed to this world. I'm supposed to think differently. You're supposed to think differently than much of what we see in society around us today. Although we live in a world of me first, our job and our responsibility as a Christian is to be transformed or have a renewing of the mind, meaning think and in turn live differently than those around us who do not choose to follow God's instruction or don't know how because they've yet to be called. A Christian's mind is a mind that comprehends real love for others. A mind like Christ is a mind that does not deceive itself into believing one thing when something else is really the truth. Luke chapter 23. Let's go over there for a moment, if you would. Luke chapter 23. We'll take a look at Luke's gospel account here, beginning in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people." So here we are breaking into the story, of course, of what was happening with Jesus Christ shortly before he would be crucified. And indeed, having examined him, verse 14, in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. You see, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. But they all cried all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release instead Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." So Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 22 says, "But they shouted, saying," and he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests ultimately prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But then he delivered Jesus to their will. Now we can read here what Christ went through to pay the penalty for mankind's sins. It was indeed horrific. And we do tend to go through this leading into the Passover each year. But there certainly can be no question then as to how much he loves us. On the other hand, can you and I appreciate in this example the difference between the mind of God and the mind of man apart from God? You see, the average person that is mistreated not only doesn't like it, but certainly has rather strong feelings towards the offender. After all, you've just been hurt. Well, that's where a true Christian thinks considerably differently than one who professes Christianity but fails to exhibit true Christian character. Again, one of the motivating factors in being a Christian is to think as Christ thinks, and that simply is not a part of our nature apart from God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So I ask again, what motivates you? Do you find yourself thinking about others? And what are your actions when you are challenged? Are you busy developing the mind of Christ by responding to God's Holy Spirit and putting it to use in your life? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, I'd like to read verse 18, or we'll begin here anyway. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." You know, as difficult as this may be, and as unfair as it may seem, even if treated poorly, we are always to treat respectfully those God tells us that we are responsible to do so, such as our parents, our employer, those given the responsibility to lead in God's church, our grandparents. You know, hopefully most or many of those who lead us are not harsh. I hope that's the case. But I realize that sometimes that's not the case. Fellow family members, we don't live in a world that is quick to promote this type of thinking that we're reading here. In fact, quite the opposite is true. But this is part of what being a true Christian is. Verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." There's an expectation. Look what Jesus Christ did. That's the example we follow. For us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When we choose to live this life, and we repent and are baptized, we are called to suffer patiently at times. Is it pleasant? I think we know the answer to that. Is it worthwhile? Without question. I believe that life has become more challenging since the COVID outbreak of 2020. I believe this has coincided with or afforded opportunity for some to take advantage of others in a way that wasn't quite as easy prior to that outbreak. But one thing is clear. What God teaches and what should motivate us is simply completely different than what the world we live in around us is teaching and promising. The world's gone mad. And that's the right word. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy as well. You know, thinking or living as Christ is not easy. However, it develops character and it brings much happiness and joy into our lives, even in times of difficulty. Perhaps particularly in times of difficulty. I don't know anyone that enjoys being mistreated. However, our ability to handle that well is largely predicated on whether or not we have the mind of Christ. That's an important point for us to think about. Now, I'd say that's a pretty large motivation of a Christian, wouldn't you? To have the mind of Christ. Point number two. Let's consider the second of the list of four today. A Christian finds motivation in the thought and certainty of God's kingdom. A Christian finds motivation in the thought and certainty of God's coming kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13 says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Knowing that there is a world yet ahead where Jesus Christ will sit on the throne on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and teach the entire world how to be successful, how to be happy, how to flourish, and how to have lasting peace is definitely a motivation for a true Christian. All any of us has to do today is read our news feed or watch the news on TV and simply watch how people treat one another at school or at work to realize there has got to be a better way. We have something called ISIS today that didn't even exist 25 years ago. And their objective is to wipe every person off the face of the earth who doesn't agree with their demented theology or ideology. You know, no matter what physical possessions we might have, no matter what friendships that we might enjoy, one doesn't have to look very far to recognize that the world in which we currently live is not very forgiving. There's a lot of sadness and a lot of sickness in it. It's a great motivation for a Christian because a Christian recognizes the inequities, sees the hurts, the pains, and the frustration of this world, and is excited about the world in the future that is going to be brought to us by Almighty God. In the update that I shared yesterday, I'm not doing it here in this message, that I was reading through Revelation chapter 22 this week. And I was struck again or reminded once again about what's in there and different phrases and particular phrase that stood out. Beware, I'm coming quickly. Okay, there's a beware warning, but there's also a promise. Because what God says, He does. That's exciting. That's encouraging. We all know in this room, we desperately need it. As verse 13 reminds us here, and countless other verses tell us, God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. As we look around and even as we consider our own shortcomings, surely we would agree that this is something that should be motivating us. Titus chapter 2. Let's go there. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, of course, this is a chapter that talks about what a healthy church also looks like, God's church should look like, each congregation. But let's pick up now in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness or worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. By the way, this is the kind of thing that should motivate us. Okay, this is what God's essentially saying. This is how we should be living. This is what we should choose to do. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that backwards looking? No. That is very forward looking, isn't it? And this is the challenge sometimes as life goes on and we get older. We have a tendency to look back. When we're young, we're always looking out here. And the older we get, the more we kind of reminisce and start looking back. You know, I remember back in the good old days, don't you? I liked it. You know, very Southern there. This is the thing. We can reminisce. Nothing wrong with reminiscing. But it's not good if we lose sight of the future. What's ahead? That's what gives motivation to say, I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. You know, no matter how rotten this world is around us, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I know what I'm looking for. And I know what motivates me. I know what inspires me to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Do I feel like it all the time? No. But yes, when I think about what's in store, right? Do you yearn for the time described here? Or are you content with the here and now? Or just, I'm tired. I know, I'm more tired as I get older too. But we can do something about it, like moan and complain and groan. Or we can say, you know what, I got to keep doing what God's told me. Because why? Because I want what God's offering. Let me just stop and ask the question here. What is it in your life specifically that distracts you from obeying God? Just think about that for a minute. What is it specifically in your life that distracts you from obeying God? Once you answer that question, the next question to follow should be this. Is it worth it? Figure out what it is, and then ask yourself, is it worth it? This sure does distract me. Is it worth it? I'm pretty sure I know the answer to that question. Let's go to Isaiah 65. We'll read about the future again here in Isaiah chapter 65. Let's begin in verse 17, Isaiah 65. This is a passage we typically go to during the fall holy days, and they'll be coming up here in the next few weeks. We're excited about that, and we'll be talking more about that very soon. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, let's begin there. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Godspeed this day right here. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. How good does that sound? No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. I shared with you a story at the beginning today of a good friend of mine who got into his early 20s, and that's as far as his life in this lifetime went. No more in the future shall that be the case. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. Today, the government, if they decide they want something badly enough, well, they'll find a way to take it, including our property, if that's what they want. That's the reality of the world we live in. I'm not saying that try to make anybody miserable or angry or mad or anything. Doesn't do much good. Sad, tragic, not right. Why would we not be looking forward? This is the only thing that inspires and motivates to the point where you say, okay, I get what I'm living in and around, but sure, I'm looking for something much bigger than this. And it is beautiful. It's priceless. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of all my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's a priceless, a beautiful passage. What's described here is definitely motivating to a Christian. If you consider yourself a true Christian, what is it taking place in your life via your actions that show clearly this vision is first in your life? Sometimes life is hard, yes. Sometimes it's just downright depressing. But we have a choice. Sometimes we have to just kick ourselves in the behind and get motivated, don't we? And remind ourselves of the bigger picture. Do you yearn for the time described here? Or are you content again with the here and now? I believe we have the same answer to that question. Without a doubt, you and I should find tremendous motivation in the thought and certainty of God's coming kingdom. And I would hope that we would always focus daily on God's plan for our future and future of mankind altogether. Take some time to think about it every day. We're busy people, most of us. Make sure you find time to think about this each day. Well, and there's a time coming in the future, including all those at this time who are committed to Islam or false Christianity or non-religious altogether. They'll have their chance to come to know God and choose to live the correct way in the future. Right now, though, a true Christian sees this, understands this, and responds to it. Why? Because it's motivating. Point number three. A Christian finds motivation in his love for and desire to obey God. A Christian finds motivation in his love for and desire to obey God. Now, there's some overlap here with the first point that I brought out, but I think there's plenty here as well. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." You can't just stand back and not be a part of one another's lives. Now somebody can say, but I'm an introvert. I can't. Okay, I get the difference, extrovert, introvert. I do. And I'm not trying in any way. I hope I certainly not come across heavy-handed in any way. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. I'm just asking us to consider what it is that we're actually reading here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. How do we do that if we're not willing to invest in one another? Be around one another. Work with. Develop. It's a conscious decision we make on our part. I can't just pull off by myself. Satan would love to have us pull off by ourselves. That's why just being here every Sabbath is so important as well, to be connected with and be a part of one another's lives. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Skip down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. A true Christian is very motivated by reading and understanding passages of Scripture like this. A true Christian understands both the importance of loving God and being loved by God. It is as we grow in this that we recognize the need to love our fellow human beings. And in particular, we'll develop a special love for our fellow family members in the faith. God's very disappointed when we don't take care of those in the faith, that is, spend time with, make sure we're connected to, that we're there for. And that doesn't mean we don't help outside of. It just simply means that if we're not doing a good job of doing that here, no matter what's going on outside, God's still disappointed because we're not invested in the place we're supposed to start that investment, which is our relationship with him and with each other then after that. One of the things that I found very sad in the world, unfortunately, occasionally, even within God's church, is the approach that some seem to have taken regarding how they treat other people. For example, some seem to have taken the approach at different points in the past that if you don't feel exactly the way they do, then frankly, they don't have to treat you as respectfully or as lovingly. That's terribly sad that someone could come to that decision and not realize that blatant disregard for the scriptural command to love one another and to esteem others more highly than self. There are some individuals that seem to have taken the approach that if they feel you are a Christian, then you should treat or you, they should treat you in a Christian manner. But if they feel you're not a Christian, or if they feel maybe there's a different class of, well, you know, they're laying a sin. I'm Philadelphia. Then they can no longer then have an obligation to treat you the way God expects us to treat you. That's incredibly sad and incredibly wrong. A discussion many years ago now with an individual who was a good friend of mine at the time who ended up taking this tact and twisting the scripture 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we're not to be unequally yoked. So what they interpreted there, and there, by the way, it is important that you do understand what that verse means and so on, but he interpreted in his mind by twisting that, well, you don't feel exactly the way I do about X, Y, and Z, so therefore we can't have contact with each other anymore. Talk about a distortion of Scripture. And I realize that there will be those that because we don't have much in common anymore with, we're not going to spend a lot of time together, perhaps. But to simply write someone off or feel that it is not only okay but proper to cut off communication, I find personally to be in opposition with what we just read. And frankly, what we continue to read here, 1 John chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, again, we're going right back to where we talked about in that first point, too, and following Christ. This speaks very directly to the obedience concept, doesn't it? According to what I read here, it seems that the Christian is not only to keep the commandments, but he's also to walk as Christ. That is, he is to treat people respectfully, lovingly, not rudely. You don't just cut people out of your life because, well, I don't think we believe exactly the same. Now, I will say there are exceptions in the sense that sometimes somebody may be a part of our life that, frankly, they make decision after decision after decision that are absolutely anti-God. And in a case like that, you may not be able to have a real relationship with them at this time in life. But those are the exceptions, not the rule. Those would be so few and far between. So here we see in four verses the need to both obey and to love. Skip down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but that's the world. And guess what? The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God ultimately is going to abide forever. This section of Scripture really ties together all three points that I have made so far today. And when our thinking changes, we begin to appreciate a need for God's return, Christ's return, a need to separate ourselves from the thinking of this world, which in turn leads to a greater desire to love God through obedience. Verse 15 in particular really addresses the concept that should be motivating us when we make a stand not to follow the world or love the things of the world. All right, I'm going to be motivated by the fact that I don't do that. In other words, that's a motivation I need to have, a true Christian has. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to operate that way because that is anti to what God teaches. If we do that, we show him that we're interested, instead motivated to follow the world, not him. Our fourth and final point that I want to discuss today is a Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. I really think this is an important one as well. A Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. Why is this so important? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out as we look around, talk about, and see and recognize. This world lacks peace terribly. People's lives, there's so little peace in people's lives. To me, a huge motivating factor of being a true Christian is, I like the fact that when I go to God, I pray to him, I follow what he says, he brings peace into my life. There's a calm. Well, I don't know. You should see what's going on in my life. I don't know how pretty I can be calm. Okay, I get that. There's times it's tough. Yeah? I do. But then we get back on our knees because we want that. We crave that peace. And we don't sell him short because we know that he's more than capable of giving that and providing it. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have friends or know of people that are battling some form of depression? Again, don't raise your hands. I read recently that depression is up 25% since COVID. That's a big number. How many of you have friends that just seem restless or unsettled in their lives? Are there any in here that feel this way or battle those tendencies? I can't get rest. Outside of the things that happen to us as we get older, like don't sleep well at night. Another one of those nights last night. A really good night Thursday night. So I'm like, yes, this is great. Yeah, last night not so good. You know, I mean, there's things like that that you get older that just can be aggravating or annoying, whatever. I understand. But in terms of just having peace of mind, that part of what you pray about too is that you are able to sleep, because the less sleep you get, the less peace you're going to have, probably. It does catch you. You know, when I was back in business before I was in the ministry many years ago, I had about 35 employees at peak in the business, and a number of them they had difficult lives. And a number of them chose difficult lives. It wasn't just some had them. Some clearly chose them. I remember having to deal with circumstances where I had some employees that stole from my clients. Why? Because they needed money to feed their drug habit. I can remember an employee who was using a payphone. Hardly seen any of those anymore, right? Yeah, different era. He was using the payphone. The guy came up to him, wanted the payphone, so he shot him. He lived. He's okay. Slowed him down for a while, obviously. The lack of peace that so many people experience in their lives because they're living a life differently, they perhaps have not been called yet, or others perhaps that have been called but aren't responding particularly well also tend to lack peace. You know, I've counseled with many people in the church through the years with issues ranging from alcohol and drug abuse to extramarital affairs and all kinds of different things. It doesn't take long for a Christian to see the value of peace and peace of mind. And so that becomes a motivating factor rather quickly. Don't forget what God provides. This is a huge motivating factor in my mind. In the case of examples that I share here, these people that I was sharing aren't motivated by the concept or prospect of peace of mind. The ones who have been dealing with so many issues out there, as a result, they lack it. Instead, they do all they can to, in many cases, feed their habits and feel good by any means possible, stealing, drinking, drugs, etc. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And we'll take a look at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become mature. Be of good comfort, to be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Look, you do it His way, and He will be with you. He'll provide you what you want. This should motivate us. In this verse, we read both the responsibility that each of us has to create peace within the church, as well as the blessing that God gives back. Peace. You know, when and how God's church grows is when we each of us individually focus on our responsibility to obey God and be a peacemaker and leave everything else in His hands. That's typically when God blesses the church with even more growth as well. Hasn't been a lot, but it's been small amounts here, and Atlanta's seeing several more recently. I'm encouraged by what I'm seeing. We'll see what God has in store. But you know, one thing I certainly have found is that when I've experienced something being handled peacefully, it's a welcome relief from the times that something isn't handled peacefully. The more peace I experience, the more I value it. It truly does become a motivation for me. The peace of mind that God gives to those who ask and seek is absolutely unparalleled. Romans chapter 16. Let's go there for just a moment. Romans 16. And I'd like to pick up verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf." God's glad when we obey Him. "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Verse 20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, if that doesn't motivate, I don't know what does. Notice here the obvious fact that God stands for just the opposite of division. He is a God of peace. We live in a deeply divided country. We live in a very divided world. But that's what comes from Satan, because he doesn't want any two people to be in agreement. That's certainly not what comes from God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is a peaceful, calming spirit in the lives of Christians. Personally, the more I see a lack of peace in society, the more that then motivates me, and I'm motivated to love and obey God and pursue peace. Because I'm not interested in the madness that's out there. I don't want that as a part of my life. Are you motivated enough by this in your life that your actions are showing you're pursuing peace? Well, the answer to that shouldn't be too difficult to find. You know, if you're quick to lash out in anger, or quick to grumble, or quick to find fault, that tells something about you. You also know if that really doesn't describe you. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Here in 1 Peter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 8. finally, all of you be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Well, that's not the world we're living in today. If you don't think the way I do, I don't have any time for you. I don't have any use for you. What's wrong with you? That's the world we live in. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Just simply being courteous. Isn't it refreshing when you see that and experience that out there? Because we don't see it that often, sadly. It is courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We're told here to pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's very clear. I don't know about you, but I'm assuming you feel the same way I do. I love life, and I want to see good days, and for sure I definitely want to have God hear my prayers. And I'm so motivated to do exactly what verse 11 tells us to do. Pursue or seek peace. That's a quotation from Psalm 34, by the way. Fellow family members, we all face many choices each passing day. From day to day, we can work hard and we reap the rewards of our labor, or we can still sit around and perhaps watch TV. We can be a good guy or a nice girl or woman, but not really improve our relationship with God or with anyone else. We can fine-tune a particular skill or trade to the point where we're very successful in that particular area. If we want to be a successful broker in a large trading company, I'm sure that's possible. If we want to be successful at most anything, we certainly can. If we simply want to be the coolest cat around, I'm sure we could work on that, but become that over time. Well, maybe not. But if we want to be a successful Christian, that is possible. With God's help. You see, the difference between Bob and Max from the stories that I shared earlier didn't have anything to do with God. They each had the same opportunities within God's church. The difference between Bob and Max had everything to do with their motivation. They were simply driven by different motivations. How we live our lives states clearly our motivation. As a Christian, it is very important that we be honest with ourselves and we take a hard look at where we are, why we are doing what we're doing, and why we're not doing something else, and where we're going. Because the answers to these questions will be found as we consider what motivates us. I'm not a millennial, but if I were, I would like to think that I would be far more interested in what God offers than anything else. I happen to be a baby boomer. That is what motivates me. That's God first. But I would like to think, again, if I were not a boomer, that I would still have that same motivation. The truth should be clear to each of us in this room. A true Christian finds motivation to develop a mind like Christ. He or she finds motivation in the thought of God's coming kingdom. He or she finds motivation in his love for God and desire to obey him. And a true Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. If you're struggling to get motivated, please consider or remember what God teaches, because I guarantee you will not be disappointed.